We're going to take from John 12, verse 12, down to verse 26. And so just a couple smaller sections this morning. Now let me pray. Lord, as I was just thinking this morning during my devotions and just praying and the two things that you really impressed upon me to give thanks for, and that one was just the ability to be able to read. I think of how many millions, literally, in our world who don't have that privilege or that gift to be able to read. The second aspect of this reading material that you have given us, your precious word. And I think of how many lives in the last 2,000 years have given either so many hours and some even gave their own lives that this word would be placed in our language, that we'd be able to read it. We so flippantly can buy a number of Bibles right off the shelf. But Lord, I think of all of those that gave so much to be able to have this in our hands. And so, Lord, we also thank you for your Holy Spirit that you promise will teach us and lead us into all truth. And so we thank you for your Spirit being here this morning to do exactly that. We thank you for caring about us, and we pray that you would stir our hearts and challenge us this morning in the Gospel of John. In Jesus' name, amen. You remember the name Bart Starr. He was the quarterback for the Green Bay Packers. And he was describing to a group of businessmen how his coach, Vince Lombardi, held absolute power. He talked about walking into Vince Lombardi's office, and there was this huge mahogany desk, and behind the big desk on the wall was this very impressive organizational chart on the wall, hanging on the wall. Except there's only two boxes. There was a smaller box in the top, and it said Vince Lombardi, head coach, general manager. And then, as you would expect, a organizational chart, there was a line down and then a large box underneath it, and it just said, everybody else. Absolute power. I've entitled my message, Letting Go of You, because that seems to be the most difficult thing for each and every one of us. Matter of fact, it's a challenge each and every day to let go of me, myself, selfishness, those kind of things. It's so difficult. Matter of fact, it's the only thing I believe that, well, not the only thing, but the main thing I would say that keeps unbelievers from a relationship with Christ. It's themselves, holding themselves back, not wanting to give up these things that we're going to talk about this morning. John has hit an important place in the Gospel of John in chapter 12 here. We only have 1 week left. And so in chapter 12, verse 1 through 11 that we took last week, 6 days before his final days on earth, then verse 12 through 19, 5 days before, then 20 to the end of the chapter, 4 days before, and then chapters 13 through 17, the night before. A lot of real estate then in our Bibles designated to this last week that Christ walked the earth. He's going to get out of the public teaching sector and move in just specifically with the disciples and sharing the last things with them before he heads back to heaven. And so I think being that half of this book is given to that last week is underscoring the importance of what Jesus said during this time and what he did during this time. And so now John's going to kind of transport us from this little sleepy village of Bethany that we were talking about last week and now into the bustling metropolis of Jerusalem here. Passover, only 5 days a week. Millions of people would flock down into the area there, ready for a time of great celebration. Most of the people that we're going to talk about right now, this multitude that comes alongside and does this thing that we're about to read, most of them had either seen Lazarus be raised from the dead that we talked about in chapter 11. The ones that hadn't, they had at least heard about it. And now this miracle worker has come to their city, verse 12 of John chapter 12. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written. And then he's going to quote Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that he had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Hosanna. This moment is perhaps Jesus's high mark. The high mark of Jesus's popularity and his influence, and it's really climaxing right here. However, as they're shouting the Hosannas now, we know that by the end of the week they'll be shouting, "Crucify him. Crucify him." But Jesus takes advantage of this very large crowd at Passover time to hasten his death, to present himself as king. Up to this point, anytime he would do something, he would kind of suppress it and just basically, okay, this healing, just go and talk with the priest and just let him know, or don't tell anybody, or slipping out of town so that he wouldn't be abducted. But now's the time. It was his father's will that he would be crucified on Passover. That's coming up at the very end of that week. And so he's needing to move it ahead now. He's basically forcing the Jewish leaders to act. Now the hour had come. The raising of the palm branches was back in that day, in that first century. It meant so much. It was symbolic of triumph and in victory. Even in pre-Christian times, the waving of the palm branches. And so the Romans, they rewarded champions of the games as they would come in with the palm branches and celebrated military successes. One time when we were in Rome, I saw this big, large relief, and it was their celebration of after they took all the booty out of Jerusalem in AD 70 and came back with Titus and all of his guys. And you'll see in that big relief there of them carrying the palm branches, it was a sign of victory. But even the early Christians here are symbolizing the victory of the faithful over the enemies of their souls. In Judaism, it spoke of peace and plenty. It was one of the four species of plant that they would use during the Feast of Booths, where they'd spend the night out under the stars, and they would make these little tents, if you will, these little structures out of, one of them was the palm branches that they would use there. So think of victory when you see that. But what do you think, in the space of just this one small week, just one short week, Jesus could go from being one of the most popular people on earth to the number one public enemy? It was Warren Wiersbe that said, "It's easier to shout in a parade than stand at a cross." And surely that's what we saw happening. Although the statement that the crowd that cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday ended up crying "Crucify him" on Good Friday really isn't a true statement. It's really two different groups of people. The ones that yell, crucify him, is stirred by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, all the religious guys of the day. But it's mostly the Jerusalem Jews that didn't know him that well. What we have here is the multitude is most of them coming down from the Galilee region, where he did most of his signs and most of his wonders. And so it's really actually two different groups of people. But they're yelling out, "Hosanna," or "Hosanna, save now." Such an expression of praise. John, as he's writing all four Gospels talk about this event of what they call the triumphal entry. But John's the one to bring out about Jesus' royalty. And so he's the only one that adds the phrase in verse 13 at the bottom that he's the King of Israel specifically. The other ones call him a king. That's kind of what the celebration, coming in on a donkey. That's what donkeys rode in those days. We see it as kind of a humble beast, but they saw it as royalty would ride in on that. When Jesus comes back the next time in Revelation 19, he comes on his white steed, on this white horse. And that means coming for war. Those kind of, you know, that analogy of the war horse kind of picture. But here coming in on the donkey was royalty. You can see it in King David and Solomon and the different ones in the Old Testament where he's riding in on the donkey. And so they're heralding him as king. And he knew this would fire up the religious leaders going, "Well, we blew it." In 19, they look, the world's gone after him. We've already blown it. Everybody's starting to follow this guy. We should have killed him when we had the chance, is what they're thinking. We have these three groups kind of laid out there in verse 16, his disciples, in verse 17, the people, and in verse 19, the Pharisees and disciples. They've really typical. They really didn't know what was going on at the time. But then after the death and resurrection, they remember these scriptures. They put it all together and they started understanding it. The Pharisees there, they are realizing that what had just taken place and kind of rebuking themselves. You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world's gone after him. What do we talk about? If we talk about somebody's hobby or something else, say, oh man, they've really gone after that. It's an aspect of moving forward, going hard after it, whatever it is. And I just wonder if somebody's looking at our Christianity, they would define us that way of saying so-and-so is going hard after. They're going after Jesus Christ. I like that phrase, the world going after him. I wonder if that would be said about us. Look at this last section in 20 through 26 where I want to spend a little time. He says, now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Certain Greeks. These certain Greeks show up. Who are these guys? Well, they're God-fearing Gentiles, as we talked about back when we went through the book of Acts. The Gentiles that hadn't been proselytized to Judaism. Because in that day, according to Judaism, you had to become a Jew first, or you know, follow the Jewish ways first before you could have a relationship with God. But these guys are wanting to come straight to Jesus. They're down there for the feast. There's an aspect where to become, you know, proselytized into Judaism, you had to give up so much, your culture and your people and so many different things. And so with that, they seemed to be this group of God-fearing Gentiles. They admired the fact that the Jews had one God. Most of the Greeks said followed just a whole plethora of gods, but within Judaism, it was the one God. And they understand that, and they got that, and they realized that was true. It was just, gosh, to give up our culture and food and the way we dress and all these different things. Gosh, is there any other way? And they want to come straight to Jesus. At birth, we have Gentiles coming from the east. We call them the wise men. And here at his death, Gentiles coming once again. It's interesting that they come to Philip. Philip, one of the apostles that has a Gentile name. He goes to Andrew, one of the only other guys that has a Gentile name, so maybe they felt a little bit more comfortable coming to them, and so they come and they present this to the Lord. I think in so doing, it actually put a smile on Jesus' face. Here's why I think that. Because they're coming, the Greeks coming, introduces the consummation of Jesus' work. He did come for the Jews, and with that, from there, it was going to pan out. What had just taken place also, immediately after the triumphal entry, Right in this exact timing of this was Jesus on his donkey weeping over Jerusalem because they missed the day of his visitation and realizing he's been completely rejected by the Jews at that time. And so very interesting timing now as we put all the four Gospels together, the timing of this now, where all of a sudden it's the Gentiles that say, sir, we would see Jesus. We want to be introduced to Jesus. These Greeks here are probably a token of the world of people beyond Israel that were going to come to Christ, that were going to be saved through Jesus' atoning death and resurrection. The Jews, they wanted to see a sign. The Greeks, they wanted to see Jesus. Unsure exactly what to do, Philip grabs Andrew. Andrew not sure what to do. They both just take it to Jesus and say, what do we do? This group's here, and do you want to talk with them? What's up? What's the cool thing about we learn about Andrew is Andrew's only mentioned three times. And what they say about Andrew is what we learn about him is all three times he's bringing somebody to Jesus. That's so cool. Such an evangelist of heart. The first time, bringing his brother Peter in John chapter 1. The second time in John chapter 6, where he brings the little lad that had the little lunch and brings him to Jesus, and he's able to multiply it and feed the 5,000. And then this case here of bringing the Greeks to Jesus. What a great soul winner. In verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified, meaning in his death and resurrection. And so it's time to go and it's time to wrap it up. And he realizes that there's no other way to glory except through Calvary, through the cross, and through the grave. If his love for men was to bear much fruit, he must fall to the ground and die. And that's what he's talking about the grain of wheat. He's speaking first and foremost about himself. Death is the only way to saviorship. Death is the necessary price of fruitfulness. Jesus sees himself then as this seed that would die and produce this fruit. Jesus, so masterful at the observations from nature to be able to illustrate spiritual realities. I think we need to do the same also. When I find myself kind of out of my city or out of my surroundings that I know so well, whenever I travel or anything else, all of a sudden you're hearing birds and you're saying, we have birds at home, but we're not necessarily, we're just so used to what's around us and our surroundings in that way. But it's funny when you travel and mission trips and all of that, I see so many different things, very unique things and strange things happening in it. And it spurs me and immediately thinking of how would that tie in somewhere? And Lord, what are you trying to show me? And I think he wants to show us those kind of devotions on a daily basis. Jesus so great at being able to do that. He had talked about the aspect of seeds earlier, but it was about the sower that sows the seeds and throws them out. But now he focuses in his illustration on the very seed itself, that it must die. It must lose its own identity so that that new plant can spring up. And so Jesus understood that his death would bring life to many people. There was a pastor who also was a farmer that was digging up a mess of potatoes in his garden, and he accidentally dug up a few sermons along with that. His first hill of potatoes, he dug his fork underneath the plant, able to come up with 7 very large potatoes. But he was surprised in the second plant, as he stuck the fork underneath there, what he pulled out was these 3 little scrawny potatoes about the size of marbles. And then he saw why. For some reason or another, the original seed potato had failed to die. It almost looked exactly like it did when he had placed it there 4 months earlier. It didn't die, and there was no fruit. He said, 3 things came to my mind, this pastor did, and with these 3 small potatoes. And the first lesson was about Jesus, and specifically what he said right there in verse 24, that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, there's not going to be any fruit from that. A second lesson is for sinners. Until the sinner dies to his own works, to his own efforts and merits and righteousness, he cannot know life and cannot be saved. It's also a lesson for us believers. We too have been planted in the likeness of his death. That's a scripture out of Romans 6:5. We've been planted in the likeness of his death, which established us in our position and gave us our salvation. But to become fruitful, we have to die on a daily basis to self. We must put to death the works of the flesh, or what we call our old nature. Now, verse 25, a little bit confusing, so let's look at that. What's he talking about here where he says, you have to love your life. If you love your life, you're going to lose it. So what, we got to hate life? Well, what's he saying there? I'm going to add a couple words to it to kind of expound it a little bit of what he's saying. Because we always have to ask, is he talking about physical life or spiritual life here? He who loves his old life, the old nature, the old ways before he followed Christ, he's going to lose that life for eternity. Okay? If you love your old life, that old ways before Christ. But he who hates his old life in this world can then keep it for eternity. It's not saying you can't enjoy your stay here on this planet. In fact, we can. I always like what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labors. And then it explains why. Because it is the gift of God. We don't have to feel guilty for being blessed with so much. Oh, we should be challenged with our generosity for a world that is starving. Okay, so we should be challenged with that. But it's a blessing that God has given us. Matter of fact, Jesus had said himself in John 10:10, I have come that they might have, that they may have life, and that they'd have it more abundantly, or have life to the full. So not just when we get there in heaven, but even here, living life more abundantly, that abundant life. Examples of loving your life, of what he's saying here, that's my life when Brian was number one. That's the life I need to ditch. My selfish life, my self-focused life, my life when I was in charge, when I developed the art of keeping all for me. What is the example then of hating your life? Well, that's death to the old Brian. It's when I get to the place of saying, not my will be done, but your will be done. It's no longer a life of keeping, but it's a life that learns how to give my all for others. Christian life is a paradox. We see a lot of different paradoxes as we read in the scriptures. To keep, we must give. To be great, we must humble ourselves and serve. To live, we must die, as it says here. And really, not until we die do we realize the joy of giving and the emptiness of keeping. But how do I know if this is speaking to me, you might ask? Here's a task, or a test. Are you ready? If your favorite subject is yourself, then this might be speaking about you, okay? Secondly, if a glazed look kind of comes over your eyes when the conversation wanders away from you, might be you. God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves, said D.L. Moody. We always saw that in the Gospels. Whenever these religious leaders that are coming up and just so full of themselves, a lot of times Jesus wouldn't even answer them. He'd just turn around and walk away. Or a short, just simple answer. They're just so full of themselves. But the moment we empty ourselves of ourselves and remove ourselves from our throne and to be able to say, Lord, I need you. That's the time where all of a sudden it all changes. Sorry, dropped my water. The trouble with the self-made man is that they worship their creator. I read a great definition for discipleship. It means crucifying the ego and putting Christ in others first. Crucifying the ego. We get that word ego from the Greek. When Jesus said, I am, it's egoime in the Greek. Ego or ego, that the word I, that's what it means in the Greek language, I. And so it's my I, it's my personality, my ego. That's what we're dealing with here. Ego is a person's sense of self-esteem and self-importance. Now, I know the last 50 years, the psychotherapy and different things pointing to this aspect, if we could just take someone's self-esteem and raise it up, all things are going to be good. But if you really think about that, some of the worst criminals in prison, let's jump all the way to a Hitler, okay? Did he have a problem with self-esteem? No. His self-esteem was so high, he thought he can do anything to anyone in the world. It's my race, it's my this, it's my that. It was an inflammation of that. It was terrible. I don't think that's the issue. Like this, the smallest package in the world is a person wrapped up in himself. That's a good one. I like that one. And maybe if I can explain it this way, and I'll say right up front, this is not a politically correct statement, but it is a direct quote from an original American Indian that had gotten converted, and this is what he said. Indian lay down blanket. Indian lay down pipe. Indian lay down tomahawk. Indian lay down Indian. Like I say, I almost didn't want to use it because not politically correct, maybe saying it that way. But since it was a direct quote, I thought, okay. But I love that last statement there. It's Brian laying down that old Brian, that old nature, that old way outside of Christ. When I got saved, I had to lay down my sense of humor. Why? Because it was pretty crude. Not pretty crude. It was really crude. It was very raw, very ugly. Just, that was my sense of humor. But then he let me keep my sense of humor, at least I think I have when my family doesn't, but a cleaned up version of that. And so that's what God always, whenever we lay stuff down, it's not like this God that needs a bunch of stuff from us and starts swiping them away. It's not that he needs anything from us. No, but I need for myself and for the new Brian to lay all of these things down. Now, there was definitely a large section that he said, okay, those are just gone. There's no redeeming those things. Get them out of your life. But then there's other things that as you lay them down one by one, he cleans them off and hands it back to you. And so I laid down my rights when I'm reading through for the first time in Corinthians, where it says that I am no longer my own, but I've been purchased with a price. That I'm to glorify Jesus in my body and in my spirit, which is my whole life. I've been purchased with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns me now. And so, of course, I need to lay down my rights. Lay down my future. Because it was much better trusting my future to one who can seize the end from the beginning. And so I laid down my future. The more we die to self, the more we get to live unto to God. Does that make sense? That aspect of laying down itself. It's not the God of the Bible. Our God isn't this God that's just trying to rip everything from you. That's not what it's about. So many times blessing you back. I mean, they look at the book of Job and so many things taken from him in chapter 1 that you see doubled in chapter 42 at the very end of the book. Well, let's wrap up with our last verse in verse 26. If anyone serves me, Jesus said, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. All through life, we must be prepared to erect altars on which to sacrifice all that hinders our highest service to others. I was a businessman well known for his ruthlessness. And he once announced to the writer Mark Twain, before I die, I mean to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land. I'm going to climb Mount Sinai and read the Ten Commandments aloud from the top. I have a better idea, replied Twain. You could stay in Boston and just keep them. There's a guy who wants to just go read them on Mount Sinai. How holy and righteous that sounds. He says, why don't you just stay in Boston and live them out in your life? The soul that dares to live in this way finds streams flowing from every smitten rock and honey, the carcass of every slain lion, if you remember Samson's story. Makes day out of night, spring out of winter, flowers out of frost, and joy out of sorrow, and fruitfulness out of pruning, Olivet out of Gethsemane, and life out of death. If I summed up our little section this morning, I'd come up with four statements. Look, the world's gone after him. Have you? Sir, we would see Jesus. Is that what you want to see? Do you hate your old life, or do you still love it? If anyone serves me, let him follow me. We can ask, are you serving him or serving self? When Mother Teresa was passing through a crowd in Detroit, a woman remarked, her secret is that she is free to be nothing, therefore God can use her for anything. I like that phrase, free to be nothing. It's beautiful. I wonder what your condition is at this moment. Maybe you're a believer, yet you're still struggling with bearing fruit in your life. Basically, you're still small potatoes. Ask the Lord today what you need to lay down this morning, what you need to give up, what you need to crucify in your life. Maybe you've never made a profession for Christ, and maybe you're like that little potato seed that's covered up with life's dirt, with your arms folded saying, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die to myself, my old ways. I invite you this morning to come and die, that you might bust forth with a life full of fruit, a life filled with abundance, a life worth living, a life that isn't selfish, a life that matters, a life that seeks to make a difference in this world, and a life committed to our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, come and die. Let's pray.